Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We began to take a look at Genesis chapter 9 last week, and we're going to pick up there in the middle of the chapter. But first, let's pray. Lord, how awesome it is to be able to come and worship you, to be reminded of your holiness, to contemplate your cross, to think about your great love for us. Lord, we're here because we want to know you more. We want to understand what your will is for our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would direct us, Lord, that you would give each person here a word from above that can be affecting our lives, not just tonight, but in the days to come, that we would be more and more like Christ. So meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. How many people here last week? I gave you a homework assignment last week, if you can remember it. I said, take a look through your Bible and find out where the everlasting covenant is mentioned again. This everlasting covenant that we find in Genesis chapter 9. Now, there are several covenants described in Scripture that are called everlasting covenants. Historically, we have record of several covenants that God has already made that are referred to as everlasting covenants. For example, the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 17 is called an everlasting covenant. And then there are other things like putting the bread in the holy place of the tabernacle and then the temple on the Sabbath day, replacing it every week. That, in Leviticus 24, verse 8, is called an everlasting covenant. The priesthood that was given to Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, and his descendants, the Lord called that an everlasting covenant, Numbers 25, verse 13. David referred to the promise that God made to him that one of his sons would rule over an everlasting kingdom. He referred to that as an everlasting covenant in 2 Samuel 23, 5. God's promise to give the land of Canaan to the people of Israel is also referred to as an everlasting covenant, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, and Psalm 105, verse 7. And additionally, not only are these historical covenants that are founded in past events, but there are promises found in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, where the Lord promises his people that he will make an everlasting covenant with them in the future. You want to note these verses, Isaiah 55, verse 3, Isaiah 61, verse 8, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and Ezekiel 16, 60. If you didn't get that, get the recording. Now, what is particularly unique about this covenant in Genesis chapter 9 is that it was made with Noah and his descendants after him. Who are Noah's descendants? Everybody, look around. You're sitting amongst Noah's descendants. We're all Noah's descendants. Everyone can trace their family tree back to Noah. So this covenant was made with Jew and Gentile alike. It's a covenant, in fact, with all the inhabitants of the world. Now, with that in mind, look back at the covenant just for a moment. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, where the word says, Genesis 9, verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God's covenant here, his promise was to never again destroy the earth with a flood. And the sign of that covenant is that God hung his bow in the cloud. That bow that he used to judge the earth, the idea of using water to judge the earth, he hung that up, saying, I'm at peace. I'm not going to use that instrument to judge the earth anymore. And that was important for Noah and his family to hear, so that every time it rained, it didn't freak them out. You know, they could have peace knowing that God wasn't going to flood all the earth again. Now, with that in mind, if you keep your finger in Genesis chapter 9, or put your little tab marker there, flip over to Isaiah chapter 24. Did anybody run into Isaiah 24 this week when you were searching it out? Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24 is a prophecy about judgment that is coming upon the earth. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 19, you'll see that the word says, the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, it shall totter like a hut, its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, that's a way to describe the angels, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be punished. So this is a judgment coming that's going to affect the entire earth, and it will involve also the punishment of the high, or the host of exalted ones, angels, and they will be gathered into a pit, a prison, speaking of the binding of Satan and those rebellious angels with him, as described in Revelation 20, verse 2. And then after 1,000 years, they'll be released, and ultimately they'll be judged and thrown into a lake of fire. So as it says here, they'll be shut up in the prison, and after many days, they'll be punished. Revelation 27 through 10. And as that's occurring, also all the kings of the earth, also we're told, will be judged as they'll be gathered together. Now notice there in verse 23, it also says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So the Lord will literally reign in Jerusalem. So if you have the picture, it's a time of judgment ending with the imprisonment of Satan and his angels and leading to the literal reign of Jesus on the earth. This is clearly an end times event that's described many other places in Scripture. And this chapter clearly points to that coming tribulation time, which is described in Revelation 6 through 19, that leads into that. Now with that in mind, let's go back and look at the first part of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1, where the word says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. So this is a judgment that's going to affect everyone, everywhere. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth languish, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So a great judgment that will result in a huge reduction in the population of the planet, again described in Revelation 6 through 19. And also, as Jesus indicated in Matthew chapter 24, just a great time of tribulation that comes as a result of transgression against God, the defilement of sin, and the rebellion of the world against God. Now, I point us to this passage because it mentions the everlasting covenant. Now, that cannot refer or cannot be a reference to any of the covenants that God made with Israel. Unless the nations break or make void God's promise of the land to Israel, that's probably as close as you could get. I guess that could be a possibility. But the only covenant in Scripture listed as an everlasting covenant that God made with the entire world, not just with Israel, not just with believers, but the entire world, is the covenant that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 9. Where he promised he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood. Which is hard to understand how people could break that covenant, because out of context, it seems to be simply a sure promise of God, an unconditional promise of God, which is true. God will not destroy the earth again with a flood. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, although God didn't set up conditions that were necessary for him to fulfill or keep his promise, he did at that very same time give some commands to people. He gave some responsibility to people. Genesis chapter 9, if you look at it again, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.'" It's as if the Lord said, "This is what I want you to do. That's your part. And then, as for me, as for my part, I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood." So what did he command the descendants of Noah and his descendants to do? Well, if you look at it, he essentially said, have many children, spread out all over the earth, eat meat. I like that one. I fulfilled that tonight before I came here. And execute murderers. Fulfill justice by using capital punishment. So this is what God said. And putting this together with Isaiah chapter 24, it seems as though those things will be challenged, opposed, and disregarded, or not heeded as God's word in the last days. For it's listed as one of the reasons for this tribulation time coming. So in the last days, if we're reading this correctly, people will, well, having large families will be rare, birth rates will be diminishing, people will be living more together in cities than ever before instead of spreading out, vegetarianism will be on the increase, and capital punishment will be more rare, not used to punish murderers. So we know in the last days, in every area where God has spoken, where God speaks, men will challenge it and disobey. But it's interesting that in Isaiah 24, there's a specific mention of the everlasting covenant. And then to look at these things that are trending and popular in our world, it helps us to understand why. See, I think we should let these things challenge us. It's easy to become so worldly minded that we forget biblical principles, even these foundational ones in Genesis chapter 9. So if you hear yourself as a young person saying, or as a person beginning your family saying, look, I'm not going to have children, or I'm not going to have many children, two is enough, let this challenge your thinking. Right? Because God said, multiply. Multiply. Or if you say, look, I want to move closer to the city. I want to be with where everybody else is. Well, wait a minute. God said, spread out. Or if you say, I'm not going to eat meat anymore. Well, let this challenge your thinking. God said, eat meat. See, don't let your thinking be guided by the world. Let the Lord direct your thoughts. And I know these things aren't popular. Why aren't they popular? Well, because God said it, and the world's saying, well, we're not going to do it. You understand that? Every area where God has spoken, We're moving to a time in history where every area where God has spoken is going to be challenged. And it's infected our thinking. It's impacted the way we look at life. You see that? It has. The Bible said it would. Now, God will be faithful even when man is faithless, and God will keep his end of the agreement. He'll never use a flood to destroy the earth. He'll use fire. And he'll use great tribulation leading up to that time. Okay, that's the message before the message, the wrap-up from last week, that kind of sets the stage for today's message. Look with me at chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 18, as we move forward through the word. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." So every person, again, can trace their roots back to Noah and his three sons. Verse 20, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard." So Noah embraced a new occupation after the flood. We're told that he began to be a farmer. He began to farm. Now, we know some time had passed. Not only did Noah have time to plant a vineyard, but we'll see this story is about when fruit was growing from the vines, which means that time has passed. It takes typically 3 years to produce the first grapes from a new vine. Not only that, we see here the mention of Canaan, who later on in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, we'll find is Ham's fourth son. So at least 5 years have passed since they came out of the ark. Verse 21, "Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." So Noah got hammered and was there just passed out naked in his tent. Now before the flood, the word describes Noah as a just man, perfect or blameless in his generations. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. So he was a good guy with a good testimony. He was a man of faith. He was counted righteous because he had faith in God. So here we're reminded that although Noah was saved, having faith in God, he was still a sinner. Still definitely not perfect. Here he got drunk. Now, examine the scriptures up to this point, and you'll see there's no record up to this point where God said, "Thou shalt not get drunk." But the context makes it clear that the behavior of Noah was seen as shameful and embarrassing. We'll see that they knew what Noah did in getting drunk was not right. They knew it. Now later, the Lord made it clear in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, that we're not to get drunk. We're not to allow ourselves to be controlled by a mind-altering substance. Paul discusses this concept in the book of Romans, the concept that we know what sin is before we read it in the Bible. Understand that people know what sin is before they read it in the Scriptures. That right and wrong existed before the law was given. The knowledge of right and wrong was written on the conscience of men, on the hearts of men. The law codified it or affirmed it or provided an unchangeable testimony of the truth previously committed to the conscience of men. So they knew it was wrong, even though it wasn't written down. You need to understand, even people that have never heard a word from the Bible understand in their hearts, unless their conscience is seared, some very basic principles of right and wrong. All over the world you can see evidence of that. That all over the world it's wrong to murder. All over the world it's wrong to lie. All over the world it's wrong to commit adultery. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 lists drunkenness as a work of the flesh. In fact, Paul describes it as a characteristic of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody that's continual drunk. So as Noah passed out drunk, he looked like an unbeliever. His testimony was compromised, and he at this point really lost his distinction from the sinful world around him. So the world was cleansed from wickedness, but man was still inwardly sinful, and here Noah's comes out for everyone to see. Now, as Noah lay there, passed out drunk and naked, verse 22 tells us, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, why would he do that? You know, he came in probably, and surprised, shocked to see his father, but he lacked respect for his father, he disrespected his father, and he actually wanted his brothers to see the sin and failure of their father. He wanted his brothers to know about their father's failure and shame. In contrast, verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Shem and Japheth responded differently. They covered their father. They didn't want to see. They didn't even want to see their father in that condition, and they didn't want anyone else to see their father like that. So they did what was right, and they covered him. That's what love does. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sin. So love doesn't say, well, did you hear what she did? Did you hear how he failed? Do you see how they've messed things up so much? You see, love covers. If you delight in other people's failure, if you're gossiping about other people's sin, if you're exposing other people's failure or sharing the sad stories of other people's failure, you're not acting in love. You're acting like Ham. Think about it. It is a godly attitude, absolute godly attitude, to cover sins, because it's what God desires to do. Yes, he did expose Adam's failure to Adam. He did expose Eve's failure to Eve. But ultimately, he covered them. He's the one that provided the skins to cover their nakedness. And that's what we're supposed to do. If you've been sinned against, there's certainly steps to deal with it. It's not like we should just ignore sin. You find those in Matthew chapter 18. But if you're not involved in that process of correction, restoration, bringing somebody to repentance, then you have no business exposing the sin of other believers. Oh, we can expose false doctrine for the sake of others, but we're not to share with other people the sins of others. It's just not loving. Love covers sin. And if you do make it a habit to talk about the sins other people are in, it has consequences. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. As Noah awoke and realized what had happened, he declared a curse on Canaan. Why Canaan? He seemingly had nothing to do with it. Why not Ham? I mean, it was Canaan's father, Ham, who was the one who was guilty, who acted inappropriately, who acted disrespectfully. So why does Canaan suffer? Well, first understand, Scripture clearly teaches that God doesn't punish children for their parents' sin. Very clearly, God won't punish children for their parents' sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says that. Each man will die for his own sin. But with that said, children do suffer as the result of their parents' sin. Not that God punishes them, but children do suffer as the result of their parents' sin. Your failures can hurt your children. Canaan was cursed because of his father, Ham's, behavior. Canaan was cursed because of the way his father behaved. You see, Ham's disrespect for his father, the way Ham tried to expose his father's sins, reveals to us some serious character flaws in Ham. And Canaan, being raised by a father like that, was going to be adversely impacted. That's what Noah was revealing. Ham's behavior led to his son having a cursed existence. how does this work? Well, here in this specific case, if you think about it, if you're uncovering the sins of others, if you're sitting around the dining room table talking about people's failures, if you're riding in the car and you're gossiping and you're really disrespecting people and you're talking about, well, hey, have you heard about this person, how they sinned, and this person, how you sinned, and you see how they behaved? And you, if you make that your regular form of conversation, you're setting up your children for trouble. You're hurting them by your example, by what you're teaching them about others. You know, if we look historically at the development of the Canaanites, we'll later discover them in the Bible that when we see the Canaanites, they are immoral, idolatrous people. They have no respect for the Lord's ways. They have no response to conviction. And the seeds of their behavior, now, not to absolve them from their personal responsibility, but the seeds of their behavior, to understand their tendencies, to understand the particular sin problems, the seeds of their behavior were planted back with their father Ham. You see, if you expose people's sin, if you're talking about people's sin, if you're uncovering people's sin, you're actually putting yourself above them. And if you're constantly criticizing and exposing other sins, then you're telling those who are listening that you're the authority, that you're somehow better, and that you're above those you are criticizing. And that mindset leads to the exaltation of self and the diminishing of the fear of God. And eventually you're sitting in a judge even over the Lord. That's what happened with the Canaanites. Started way back with Ham. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, Galatians 6, 7 through 10, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. I'm saying this just to encourage you to be careful about the seeds you're sowing. Think about how you're impacting those you're influencing. It's a tough lesson, but I think we need to hear it. We need to guard our lips. We need to literally cover sin and not be talking about it all the time, because we could be setting up those around us for some huge problems in the future. For Canaan, he would be a servant of servants. By the way, if you have been, it would be helpful not only to change your behavior, but maybe to say to your family, I'm sorry. I realize I shouldn't be speaking about people that way. If I have a problem with their doing, I should be speaking to them and to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. So if I've been talking to other people about somebody else's sin, then, hey, it might be worth it to say, I'm sorry. And then to ask the Lord for help, to be a guard over your lips. Well, for Canaan, he would be a servant of servants, and again, completely in agreement with the way God works. For the Bible teaches that if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. So this is no random consequence. Canaan would be a servant, and the Canaanites would be servants, sometimes subjugated to hard labor, at other times being used as instruments in the lives of others. Now, in contrast to Canaan, verse 26 continues saying that Noah said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Noah prophesied that Shem would have a special relationship with the Lord, and historically he did. We'll see, from Shem came Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and ultimately Jesus. Japheth's descendants would have a large territory from India to Europe, and they would have a special connection to Shem's descendants, just as Noah prophesied. And it's of particular interest to note that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, that there would be a blessing in relationship with Shem. And even today, Gentiles are blessed coming to the descendant of Shem, Jesus, we're blessed in the tents of Shem as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, interesting prophecy way back here in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 28, as we continue, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Only Jared and Methuselah lived longer than Noah. If you put all their ages on a timeline, you'll see that Noah lived until the days of Abraham. Abraham was actually 58 years old when Noah died. So Abraham could go to great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah's house and hear all about the flood, all about what life was like on earth before the flood. Now, the next two chapters connect Noah with Abraham. Chapter 10 begins a new section, as we'll see the phrase as it begins. This is the genealogy of Noah. Literally, this is what became of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. Now, you may want to note that chapter 10 is called by some the Table of Nations. It lists 70 different descendants who were founders of various people groups. Paul declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Acts 17:26, and God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So we all have the same origin. We're all part of the same family. We've all come from one blood. We're all one race. And this is part of our family tree, an amazingly accurate record of the origin of the nations. Now, as experts have studied this chapter, some of the geographic locations and associations of these various families are well known. Some are possibilities, and a few are unknown. I'll try to point that out as we go through this chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. By the way, Shem could very well have been the one to keep the family records. He lived 502 years after the flood. His lifespan encompassed the entire period described in this chapter. Verse 2 begins the list. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these were the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. 14 different people groups listed as descendants of Japheth, most of which moved to areas that have become European nations. We know the descendants of Gomer settled in northern Europe. The descendants of Magog were Scythians who eventually moved north and settled in Russia, along with the descendants of Tubal and Meshech. The descendants of Madai became the Medes, and it's believed that some of them moved to India. The descendants of Javan became the Greeks. The descendants of Tiras became the Italians. Essentially, the descendants of Japheth settled from India to Spain along the Mediterranean coast and north. So truly here, as this chapter begins, we can see the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 9:27. As Japheth's descendants, their territory was enlarged. In fact, most of you are a testimony of this truth, for most of you come from European descent. So that territory has been enlarged, certainly. And as Noah prophesied that there's a strong association between the sons of Japheth and Shem, that has indeed been the case through history, and especially since the emergence of Christianity. Look at verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Misraim, Put, and Canaan. We're going to see 30 descendants of Ham listed here. We have details for Ham's son's family, except Put, who moved to North Africa and lived in what we call Libya today. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, and Septecha, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. So Cush moved south and settled in Ethiopia and Sudan. Some of his sons moved to Arabia. But one of his sons lived in an area predominantly settled by Shem's son. And verse 8 speaks of one man. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. So in the first part of chapter 11, which we should get tonight, we'll see how Babel, which became Babylon, we'll see how it started. But here, note, the word tells us that Nimrod was the leader, that Nimrod was beginning his kingdom. He began it there in Babel. He was a hero to many, valiant, mighty, powerful, and famous, described here as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what's not immediately apparent in our English translation is that we know Nimrod was a rebel. He was a rebel. His name means, "Let us revolt." That's what Nimrod means, or rebellion. That's what his mom and dad called him. Little rebel. And perhaps that idea of rebelling against the Lord was, you know, sewn into him as he grew up. Could have been the way his parents felt or thought. I mean, they did call him rebel. But he wanted to be in control. He wanted power, authority, and dominion. If you notice there in verse 10, we're told of the beginning of his kingdom. So here's a man saying, I want to be in control. I want to have my own kingdom. So he had an agenda, he had a plan, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 11. After Babel, his kingdom moved and its corrupt character continued. You can see Nineveh mentioned there, which we know was notorious for being a wicked city in the days of Jonah. We have a book in the Bible that tells us about that. So moving on, look at verse 13. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrushim, Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. So Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. In fact, it's most often translated in our Bibles as Egypt. Most of his sons settled around Egypt. Verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of Canaan were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Now, most of Canaan's descendants moved to an area that we call Israel, Lebanon, and Jordan today. Heth was the father of the Hittites, a kingdom that was further north, up near the area of Turkey. But after the Hittite kingdom was destroyed, some of them moved to the far east. Also, experts have identified the Sinites as moving towards the far east, towards China. So from these Canaanite tribes came many of the people that live in the far east. So 14 descendants of Japheth listed, 30 descendants of Ham, and finally we have 26 descendants of Shem. Verse 21, and the children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Elam settled east of the Tigris River in what we call Iran today. Ashur moved and became what we call Assyria today. Arphaxad, the people settled down in the area of Babylon. Lud moved towards Asia Minor. Aram settled in what we call Syria today. Later you'll see the Aramites mentioned. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hall, Gether, and Mash. Anybody looking for baby names is a great source. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. Eber is the great-grandson of Shem, the father of the Hebrew people. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg means division. He was named division, we're told, because on near to the day, or in the days when he was born, the earth was divided. Now, when some people read this, they speculate that this could be the time when the continents broke apart. The earth was literally divided. Or more likely, he was born during the events that we're going to see in the first part of Genesis chapter 11. That is, unless both took place concurrently or about the same time period, which is certainly a possibility. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. Verse 26 tells us, Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born, I'm sorry, that's verse 24, two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided on from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So most of those last tribes that we read from Shem became the Arabian tribes dwelling in the area of Saudi Arabia and Yemen. But the entire world shares a common origin. I would say that's the overall theme in Genesis chapter 10. And that's why you can see commonality in ancient religions, because they come from a common source, because they all at one time knew God. And that's why you see throughout the entire world, in different cultures all over the world, there are flood stories, because they all came from Genesis chapter 10. See, one time everyone possessed the knowledge of the truth. If you want to know what happened, read Romans chapter 1. That's homework for this week. If you want to know what happened, read Romans chapter 1, because that's what Paul explained there. How in the world can some people not know the true and living God? Well, they all once did. And Romans chapter 1 explains what happened. So, as chapter 11 begins, we're given the historical account of why the people spread out to the different areas of the world. As this chapter begins, it's about 100 years after the flood. And experts estimate that there were about 30,000 people living at that time. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Everyone could communicate, no language barrier at all. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they arrived in Mesopotamia to the plain in the land of Shinar between the Tigris and Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And they were all living together, living in one spot, living in community. Verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they decided they liked the area and they wanted to stay together and settle down. So they came up with a project to work on together. They began making bricks, kiln-dried bricks, to build a city and a tower. Projects can bring people together. We know that. You get everybody working towards some end, it can bring people together. So that idea is back here in Genesis chapter 11. And again, Nimrod was the leader. Okay? Nimrod was the leader. Now, I'd like you to note four problems with this project. If you take notes, four problems with this project. First, the first problem with this project that we can see in the text is selfishness. Selfishness. Look at verse 3 again. They said in verse 3, let us make bricks. Then in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. So the focus was all about self. It was all about them. This is the beginning of humanism, at least organized humanism. It was all about what they wanted. There was no consideration for the Lord's will here at all. What do we want for ourselves? So problem number one was selfishness. Problem number two was rebellion. You see, it was not just not considering God's will, but they were openly defying God's will. Remember, God said in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to stay together. Fill the earth? No way. We're going to stay together. So this is an act of rebellion against the Lord's clear revelation. The third problem that you can identify with their project, problem number three, was pride. They were seeking to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be famous and recognized. Now that's interesting. Remember, they were the whole population. So who are they trying to impress? Come, let's make a name for ourselves. Well, who are they going to impress? What's the idea here? Well, evidently, they wanted God to recognize them. They wanted God to give them fame. They wanted God to recognize their works. Look what we have done. Look what we can do. Let's put our name on it. Let's put a plaque with our name on it. Let's get everybody a brick with their name on it. Look what we have done. Pride. The fourth problem with their project, if you look at it, is deception. Deception. So selfishness, rebellion, pride, and deception. Deception. Yeah, well, they were saying that they wanted to build a tower with its top in heaven. So they gave this project a supposed spiritual motive. You know, to be closer to God. We build this thing, we get up closer to God. See, it's self-exaltation under the guise of a spiritual work. So it's clearly ambitious, clearly man-centered, and yet supposedly connected to heaven somehow. Now, looking at this project, you can identify the fingerprints of the devil all over it. He was working in the same way that he worked back in Eden when he deceived Eve. Remember, God confined him to work as he worked. That was the curse. You appear like a serpent, well now the rest of your days you're going to go on your belly as a serpent. So how Satan worked, he works. And you can see that even here. He had appealed to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they bought into it. So seeking selfishly, rebelling, trying to earn some sort of exaltation. If you look at this, Jesus is the antithesis of these attitudes. If you look at our Lord, he came not to serve himself, but he came to serve the Father, and he came to serve us. And he served selflessly. When nobody else wanted to wash feet, he washed feet. He laid down his life ultimately, the ultimate servant. And Jesus, we know, obeyed the Father. He didn't rebel, but he obeyed the Father in everything. He lived a life of not my will, but yours be done. And he sought to give glory to the Father. His whole purpose was to help people see the Father, to glorify the Father. He says, I have glorified your name. That was his mission. He humbled himself, didn't exalt himself, becoming a servant, and ultimately going to the cross. He wasn't a liar in any way. He manifested truth in everything he did. So Jesus was the antithesis of the heart of Babylon. And of course, because Babylon was following the devil's plan. What happened on the plains of Shinar was the first manifestation of false religion. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 5, it was the mother of all false religion. as men try to use spiritual ideas to achieve selfish, ambitious agendas, defying truth, and seeking by works to gain some kind of respect or fame or earning their way to heaven. So if you look at this, this is the essence of false religion. Now, as this was going on, verse 5 tells us of the Lord's response. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see if the city and tower, which the sons of men, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, the Lord didn't have to come down to see it. The Lord knew what was happening. But here he used language to make sure we would understand that the Lord had to condescend to see this. They weren't earning his attention. It wasn't like they had reached up to heaven and he's like, oh, wow, they're here. You know, they hadn't achieved anything. They hadn't achieved fame. They hadn't lifted themselves up higher at all. They weren't reaching heaven. He had to still come down. They weren't getting any closer to him, as human works will never get a man closer to God. Never. God has to come down to reach us. Even when we're doing great deeds, he still needs to come down. We can never get there. Verse 6 tells us, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. This is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Now, understand, as the Lord said this, he wasn't afraid of them. He was afraid for them. He wasn't afraid of them. He was afraid for them. Their purposed rebellion was coming together. They were accomplishing what they wanted to. They, with one language, with everybody speaking and communicating the way it was, the majority would rule and dominate. And with their strong centralized government under Nimrod and the strong current of public opinion, it would be like a tsunami of rebellion against God. And people would just be swept up in the whole thing, swept up and caught up in the rebellion. Well, like Nazi Germany in the 1930s till the end of the war, you know, the people living there, so many of them just caught up in everything that's going. We look back and say, how could they? But we weren't there. Picture that kind of thing on a global level, where everybody's into it. Everybody's saying, yeah, let's build it. Come on, let's do it. You see, with everybody being able to communicate, everybody on board, it was just this overwhelming pressure. And so the Lord said in verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. First, before we talk about what they did, who's the Lord talking to? Well, the Father's talking to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Here you see evidence of the Trinity in Genesis chapter 11. He's having a conversation with the other members of the Trinity. The plan was to go and confuse their language so they couldn't communicate, and therefore they would have great difficulty in cooperating. And if they had difficulty in cooperating, they would tend to find people who spoke their language and form smaller groups separating from one another. That was God's plan. Change their language, they're going to find the people that speak the same language, and they're going to separate and group off. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Babel means confusion. The Lord changed their languages, confused their communication, so that they would find reason to obey his original command to go and fill the earth. They didn't spread out, so he spread them out. And since that time, worldwide organized rebellion against God has been kept in check by nationalism, by division that exists between people and nations. And as long as there are divisions between peoples and differences between people, there's an open door to present the truth to people who can see that there are options besides what is common in their culture. In this environment where there are differing opinions between men and nations, it creates a climate that enables the truth to be presented and received. If the whole world were united, it would be much more difficult and dangerous to stand for the truth, as it will be for those who are living here in the tribulation. When people are unregenerate, sinful, selfish, and ambitious, the fact that they're not unified is good. It is. Oh, there will be a day when there is one unified government, one perfect government, and we'll all be together under him, but that won't happen until the perfect leader establishes his throne, when Jesus Christ comes to set up his throne to rule and reign. And it's interesting, Zephaniah chapter 3, 8 through 9 indicates that in that age a pure language will be restored. So the division is purposeful to keep there from being a tide of evil as communication flows. If you were to look at it and how communication now is becoming more seamless across cultures, what's happening? Sin is spreading more quickly. Aberrant ideas are flowing more rapidly. Evil is spreading. So breaking that up, cutting off that communication, helped hold back evil and provided a platform for the truth. It's interesting to me that the Lord sort of reversed this process in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and the disciples spoke in different languages, enabling all who were assembled to hear the truth. Because the Lord was seeking to bring men together through the gospel as he is today, through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the answer. True unity can't happen. Godly unity can't happen. Unity under God can't happen until hearts are changed. And so he sent his Spirit to build the church, not to give us a project to get to heaven, but with a promise to take us to heaven, not to get any glory for man, but to bring glory to God. So that's what we're here to do, is to preach the gospel, proclaim his way, help people to be reconciled with God so that one day we'll bow before him and worship him and we will answer his prayer. We'll all be one as Jesus and the Father are one. But for now, we live in days of division. Why? That gives us an opportunity to spread the gospel, to share a dissenting opinion in the midst of a fighting world. And those arguments, those divisions, hey, that they stem the tide of opposition towards God. They hold it back. So let's use that opportunity we have now to speak the truth, to use that platform to say, hey, I have another opinion. I have a king. His name is Jesus, and he's coming soon. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this section of scripture that goes way back and helps us understand why we are where we are today in history. Help us, Lord, to go to your word, to stand on your truth, to not be pressured by society, to not be caught up in this growing wickedness and rebellion, but help us, Lord, to stand and share the truth. And help us, Lord, to cover sin, to point people to you, Lord, and to have our focus on our mission. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.